Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin this morning, I'm thinking of a song that I'm sure all of our children know. I've never done this before, but I want to try and sing it for you. It goes like this. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. You know that, right, children? The Bible song. The Bible, the word Bible, you know where it comes from? It comes from a Greek word for book. Biblios. Biblios, Bible, book. And it's a fitting word, isn't it, to describe this book here. It's a book, all right. It's the book. Yes, we can say that the Bible is the book of all books. The book of all books. Do you believe that? One way the Bible refers to itself is with the word Scripture. We find that in our text. Scripture. Scripture means writing or writings. So this book, the Bible, it's the book of the writings of God. And that's why they are holy. We call this book Holy Scripture. Divinely set apart writings. The book of God, Holy Scripture, we call the Bible. And isn't it true that this book, these Holy Scriptures, they are so important to the church and to every Christian believer? I'm reminded with conviction of the words of Job. Job 23, verse 12. I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. And then there are David's words, and we read them already from Psalm 19, concerning the law and the testimony and the statutes and the commandments and the fear and the judgment of the Lord. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And then there is Paul in Romans 15, verse 4, and he's writing with appreciation for the Scriptures. And he says in that text, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And then, of course, our text. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What a text from the Apostle Paul. And what a treasure we have, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. So what do you believe about the Bible? What do we believe as church? Well, we summarize what we believe in the Belgic Confession, especially in Articles 3 through 7. You remember how we've already pointed out that there is God's world book and then God's word book. General revelation, special revelation. And then the importance of the priority of the word book in our lives. But what does this word book contain? And how do we know its contents? And what role does it have in our life? And what about other books not in Scripture? And is Scripture sufficient for all of doctrine and for all of life? Well, these are questions that we may have, or we may get asked them at different times. And our confession helps us to be clear in our answers and in our witness to the world. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I was unsure what to do. Do we look at all the articles to do with the Bible and with Holy Scripture? Do I try to summarize them in one whole sermon that could be done? Or do I try to break them down a little bit? And what I finally decided was to focus today on Articles 4 and 5, and then next time on 6 and 7. So today we'll have to do mainly with the contents and the authority of Scripture, and the next time, Lord willing, the perfection and the sufficiency of Scripture. So today then, Articles 4 and 5, and especially in light of our text from 2 Timothy 3, Holy Scripture, that's our theme, Holy Scripture, or for the children, the B-I-B-L-E, the Bible. First of all, its contents. Its contents. What makes up the Bible? What are its contents? Well, our confession starts by saying that in this book we have two books, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Have you ever wondered where did we get those two names, Old Testament, New Testament? Well, if you turn to Hebrews 8 and 9, you find in those chapters several references to the Old Covenant and to the New Covenant. Listen, for example, to Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. That's the apostle to the Hebrews. And then he begins to quote from Jeremiah, contrasting old and new covenants. And the day that will come when the Lord makes a new covenant. And what the apostle is talking there about is the old administration of the covenant of grace versus the new administration of the covenant of grace. Under the old administration of that covenant of grace, the people sacrificed bulls and goats in the temple. But as Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Or earlier in chapter 7, it is not possible for people to be perfected. Chapter 9 as well. Perfected. Consciences cannot be perfected through the offering of mere animals. What was needed was the ultimate sacrifice. The sacrifice of no one less than the incarnate Son of God. He who would come, as Hebrews says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. And of course, that's what happened, as we know. And so we read in Hebrews 9, verse 15, for this reason, He, Jesus Christ, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Well, it's very packed, Hebrews is, and you have to go through it very carefully. But the point is, here you have two covenants, two administrations or periods of the one covenant of grace. One period, one administration characterized by types and shadows, and the other by reality. One involving bulls and goats and priests and vestments and all kinds of other things. And the other, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all the glory of His person and work also as He accomplished redemption at Calvary. Old covenant, new covenant. And of course, the Old Testament is all about the Old Covenant and the New Testament all about the New Covenant. Now, maybe someone says, well, why don't we call them then Old Covenant, New Covenant instead of Old Testament, New Testament? But that's my next point in relation to this whole discussion. And that is that the Greek word behind covenant can also be translated testament. And is sometimes in different translation goes that way. In fact, in Hebrews 9, it is also translated as testament later in the chapter after verse 15. And the thing is that that Greek word is a very rich word. And is able to encompass both ideas of covenant and testament. Now, what's a testament? A testament has to do with a legal arrangement outlining blessings that can only be had or experienced when the testator dies. Think of a last will and testament as we talk about it in our day. And the inheritance that we hope to receive only coming to us when those whom we inherit from pass away. So, testament. And so you have this Greek word that means both covenant and testament. In other words, when Jesus, the testator, dies, then the blessings flow. The testator's wealth is distributed only when the testator dies. Now, in the old administration, in the old covenant, animals died and blessings flowed, but they were of a limited nature. And not nearly as abundant as when in the new administration of the covenant, Jesus died. And then, oh, how then the blessings flowed and flow still today. And of course, again, Old Testament, Old Covenant is about the bulls and goats. And New Testament is about the Lord Jesus. And because the testament idea is so key to the entire covenant relationship, that when Jesus the testator dies, the blessings flow. Because of that significant point, it is most fitting to relate or to refer to the two major books of the Bible in this way: Old Testament, New Testament. One covenant, two administrations, at the heart of which is the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So that's Old Testament and New Testament. Another question comes up, however: what do these two testaments include? And as you know, our confession lists the individual books. We read that together. And most of that list is clear. Although there are a couple of things that maybe made you wonder. Where, for example, is the book of Lamentations? Well, it is subsumed under Jeremiah, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. When it says that we confess the Psalms of David, does that mean only the Davidic Psalms, only the ones that he wrote? What about the Psalms of Asaph, for example, or Heman, Psalm 88? Well, since David wrote most of the Psalms, it has been customary to refer to the Psalms as David's book. But by no means are we excluding Asaph's Psalms. When it says the Psalms of David, it means the 150 Psalms. Then there is that word paralipomenon, which I've never heard or read anywhere but in this confession, Article 4. What in the world does paralipomenon mean? What I found out was that it is an old word for Chronicles, and it means literally the things left over or the things left out. And so in the early church, some people named this book paralipomenon because they said Chronicles refers to things that we don't find in Samuel and in Kings. So it deals with the things left out or left over. Since the name of paralipomenon, the church has come to refer to these books mainly as Chronicles, as the record of the kings of Israel and Judah. One other issue that's often raised is the matter of Hebrews being attributed to Paul. Maybe you caught that too. We confess, it says there are 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, the last of which is Hebrews. But you can look high and low throughout the book of Hebrews and not find one reference to the Apostle Paul. So people argue he did not write it, or we don't really know who wrote it. But then if you are bound to the Belgic Confession and to teaching the Belgic Confession, are you not bound to saying that Paul wrote Hebrews? It's a question that often occurs when candidates or students for the ministry are examined to be admitted to the ministry, and a minister will come up and he'll examine the student in confessions, in the three forms of unity. And he will say, "Do you believe the confessions?" And the student will say, "Of course I believe the confessions." And the minister will say, "Then do you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews?" And it's a little trick and meant to make the student have to kind of clarify what he means. What does it mean? Did Paul write Hebrews? Are we bound to that? No. The point of the confession is to say not who wrote Hebrews, but Hebrews is part of the Word of God. That's the point of the confession. Well, here we have this list. Altogether 66 books. These are the contents of the Scriptures. These are the books that the church has in its early years learned to recognize as the Word of God. A very, very important word in our confession is the word receive in Article 5. We receive all these books. We receive them. So that means the church did not decide which books shall we keep and which books shall we not keep. That's not really what happened. The church may never tell God what he said or didn't say. This we will hear as your word, and this we will not hear as your word. No. Instead, over a period of several hundred years, the church came to recognize those books that God had inspired, both Old and New Testaments. And what they did is better characterized as a receiving of these books. God spoke his word, and God persuaded his church to receive these books and to agree, the Orthodox Church, the faithful church, to agree these books are indeed holy, set apart. The word in our confession is the word canonical. Canon means rule. Canonical means according to rule, according to the rule of the Lord. And so the church and the churches, the church as a whole, saw that and received these 66 books as God's Word. And here they are, and we confess them now. But now let me ask this question. Do we know these books? Do we know them? Do we know the 39 books of the Old Testament? You know, this is the Scripture that is meant by our text. When Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's not thinking of the Gospels, although it would later include the Gospels. He's not thinking of the epistles or of the revelation of Jesus to John. No, he's thinking that there was no New Testament then. Paul is thinking of the Old Testament, Genesis all the way to Malachi. And Paul is saying all Scripture. That was the Scripture of the early church. They didn't have New Testament preaching like we know it today. A minister would get up and he would say, my text is from, and it would be from Genesis to Malachi. And the early church, they knew the Old Testament so very well. One example that has always struck me of that is the disciples in John 2. When Jesus cleanses the temple, he cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. And John 2 tells about the beginning cleansing of the temple. And it says there, the disciples, they marveled at what Jesus was doing. And they remembered that it was written in the Scriptures, zeal for your house has eaten me up. I'm sure if we had a contest and no concordances allowed and said, who is the first one to find where that's found in the Old Testament? You wouldn't be able to snap your fingers and get it. It would take us a little while. And yet here were these disciples, ordinary Jews. And something happened in their life. And they thought, ah, Scripture. Some text buried somewhere. I'll give you a clue. It's in the Psalms. They knew the Old Testament. What about ourselves? Of course, we have more than the Old Testament. We have also the New Testament. 27 books. They also are part of Scripture. Do we read them? Do we know them all? For sure, how we must know them. For not only do we confess the contents of the Bible, but this morning, in the second place, we also confess its authority, the authority of Holy Scripture. What does Paul say? He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God has breathed it out. He directed the men who wrote His words. He prepared them, God did, all, more than 40 of them. He prepared them, led them, worked in them, instilled in them, and He would have them speak and write as He would have them speak and write. Peter's explanation is definitive. Holy men of God spoke. And by extension, they also wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We've talked about inspiration before, but here's the point, the application really. If these Scriptures, this book, this Bible is inspired by God, we need to listen. We have an obligation. These are the words of our Maker. These are the words of our Keeper. These are the words of the Savior God. He wrote this book. We don't have a choice. Let us pay attention to it. But how do we know that it's God's Word? What is the basis for its authority? At this point, if we were the Roman Catholic Church, we would say the Scriptures are to be listened to because the Church says so. The authority for the Scriptures, for Roman Catholicism, the authority of the Scriptures lies with the Church. The Church decides what will be God's word to the church. But that's where we differ with the Roman Catholic Church very much. And listen again to the way our confession puts it. Article 5. We receive all these books, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves. For the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. In other words, we're saying, while what the church says may have some point, for instance, the united testimony, more or less, of the church for close to 2,000 years, that's something to consider. But in fact, the authority of the Word of God is not really through the church. It's in the Word itself. What does the Word say about itself? our text, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God. That's the authority of the Scriptures, its own claim to be divinely inspired. And it's not only Paul who talks this way. How many Old Testament prophets begin their prophecies, or else they end them this way? Thus says the Lord. It's all over the Scripture. They claim divine authority. It's within Scripture itself. Think of the way that the apostles, they treated Scripture. Hebrews 3 is a great example, verse 7, where the apostle quotes the Old Testament Psalm 95. But how he introduces the psalm is this way. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. That was a man who wrote the psalm. But the Holy Spirit was the author of the psalm ultimately. And the New Testament authors, they recognize that. As the Lord God says. The early church, the early Christians, they knew this Scripture is from God. Another point that you find our confession makes is that when you read the Bible, what's clear is that the Bible is a coherent book. It is one in which the prophecies of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the New Testament, in Christ and in His church throughout the generations. And you read the book and the whole book makes sense. Think of it, 40 authors over a period of more than 1,000 years. And there's a coherency to the Bible. You cannot help but notice that when you read that. And so our confession says the blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in the Scriptures are fulfilling. It is so obvious. Just read it for yourself. Just get into the Bible. And of course, what we need as we read, what we need is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between one who reads the Bible and is unchanged and one who reads the Bible and is changed. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need Him turning on the lights of our mind and heart. We need Him making us tender to the Word. One of the problems of our sin nature is that we resist the Lord and even rebel against Him. And unless that is checked and overcome through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will read the Scriptures in vain. We will hear, but not hear. We will see, but not see. How desperately we need then the Holy Spirit. And that's why whenever we open the Scriptures, whenever we read from them, the cry of our heart be, let it be like the psalmist. Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see wonderful things out of your law. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible itself carries its own authority. We confess that the Bible is authoritative not because anyone else says so, but because it itself says so. And God witnesses to that through His Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And isn't this why it's a book for me and for you and for all people? Isn't this why it is good to be alone with the Bible or to be in church under the Word? Isn't this why we want to see the Bible translated into as many languages as possible and to let the Word loose among peoples of the world? To see it distributed as widely as possible. Because the Word carries its own authority. It is inspired by God. Let it loose. Let it be loose in your life and in mine and in this world. It doesn't always happen that way, does it? The enemy does not like to see the spreading of the Word. He knows that the Holy Spirit delights to use the Word. The enemy likes to see the Word buried deep in our closets or collecting dust somewhere on a bookshelf. The enemy likes to see translation efforts stumble and falter and translators get tired and give up. The enemy likes to see preachers get distracted and sidelined. And simply preach topically and whatever people want naturally to hear. And in the process, he works to try and silence the Word. We know that it's happening. We know that it's happening. We've probably all been to churches or heard of them, probably more likely heard of them, where the sermon happens and the Bible is never opened and never quoted. We know that we are living in days when churches are beginning to close. Just the other day I heard that the United Church of Canada closes, on average, one church in Canada every week. And whatever we may know about the United Church and its faithfulness today to the Scriptures is beside the point. The devil is closing down the church, and the devil is trying to silence the Word. We are living in days when that is true. Oh, don't we need to fight for the Word in our lives and in the world? That means being deliberate and disciplined about reading Scripture and studying it and hearing it preached and faithfully preached and seeing it lived out in life and praying for translators and translation efforts and praying for God's blessing upon such work. And not only praying, but supporting it by other means as well and caring that the Word go to the ends of the earth. Just last night, an email came across saying that at present time, there are still 6,000 people groups in the world who have not had the gospel preached to them. 6,000 people groups don't have the Word. Let that burden us. We want to see the Word set loose in this world. And let us rejoice when that Word can be spread. And work to spread it more. Here is the book of God. And under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, here is a book of power. The apostle, he says in Hebrews, the Word is living and powerful. It's given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God. But why? Why does God give it? What is His aim? Here we come to our last point. Yet this morning, its function, the function of Scripture. And this is maybe the best point yet of the sermon. Paul refers to it in our text. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Isn't that a great word to describe this book? It's profitable. It's useful. It's helpful. It's beneficial. Profitable for what? Well, Paul tells us it's profitable for doctrine or teaching. That's what doctrine means. It's profitable for reproof, which really has the idea of warning. It's profitable for correction, which is more positive in nature and has the idea of directing, guiding. And finally, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, line upon line upon line. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And so Scripture's function is to teach and to warn and to direct and to instruct in righteousness so that those who read may shed their likeness to sin, to Satan, to the world, and become like unto the Lord our God. Yes, indeed, what's the goal? That the man of God may be complete, says Paul, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, by means of Scripture, God is pleased to save unworthy sinners and to bring them to faith in His Son and to life in Him. And then, by means of the Word, God goes to work to sanctify those same people and to shape them and to supply them for life and service in this ungodly and sinful world. That's the function of Scripture. It's God's means to save and to sanctify His people so that we truly live and even thrive, and that to the glory of the Lord. I love the way that Peter puts it at the end of Peter 1 and at the start of 1 Peter 2. You can check it out for yourself later, but in essence he says, by the Word you live, and by the Word you grow. By the Word you live, and by the Word you grow. Or as our confession says in Article 5, the Word regulates, and the Word founds, and the Word confirms our faith. That's the function of the Word of the Lord in our life. And the question is, by way of application of the whole message this morning, do you see the usefulness of the Bible? And is God's Word functioning in your life and in mine? Are we living and growing by means of the Word? Does it regulate your faith? What you think about God? How you live in this world? Does it regulate so that you just don't do whatever you think, but what God tells you and teaches you? And does it found you? Is it a foundation for you in this world? And does it confirm you and encourage you? Are you experiencing the profitability of the Word of the Scriptures in your life? Are you increasing in understanding? Does God warn you and direct you? And is He discipling you by means of His Word? Oh, let the Scriptures function in our life. Let us be like the Thessalonians. They received the Word. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. And let us be like the Bereans. They searched the Scriptures daily. Acts 17 verse 11. Let us do what Peter urges in 1 Peter 2. Desire the pure milk of the Word. And let us be what the letter to the Hebrews encourages. All our hearing of the Word and reading, let it be mixed with faith. With faith. And let us be like those who build their houses on the rock. Matthew 7. People who hear Jesus saying, and by His grace do what He says. Hear the Word of God and keep it, and know the blessing of which He speaks. And let us be like what Paul urged the Colossians and Thessalonians to be in prayer, that doors for the Word might be opened, and that the Word of the Lord might run and be glorified. It is not chained, it cannot be chained. Let us be like the Philippians whom Paul writes about in Philippians 1. They were bold to speak the Word of God without fear. And let us do what the Apostle called the Ephesians to do in the face of spiritual attack, to wield the sword of the Word. Oh, let us be much in the Word and the Word in us, much in the Bible and the Bible in us, much in the Scriptures and the Scriptures in us. For then it will function. By the Spirit's blessing, it will function in our life for our eternal good and for the glory of God, for His witness in this world, and for the building up of His people. Really, it all comes down to where we started. And maybe this time as I sing it, the children can join with me as I sing it, the well-known song, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Amen.